What have we been doing for the past 4 weeks? What have we been focusing on? Feel free to yell out, by the way.
God's Word.
Absolutely, God's Word, looking at the importance of Scripture. And by the way, while we're at it, I'm okay if you want to yell out amen during a sermon. I like it. You know, I preach at a few black churches, and they've got you guys on that. They love to yell out, and it's empowering. It's exciting. It makes you want to keep going. Someone will yell out, you got to keep going. It's fantastic. Okay, so we've looked to why Scripture is to be our final authority. Utmost importance. That's great. Fantastic. We've done that. We looked at why we need to regularly abide in the Word, why we need to live in it, why we need to have it in our hearts so it can transform us. Fantastic. That's great. But if we really want to get the most out of reading our Bible, what do we need to do? We need to understand what we're reading, right? That's important. So this morning we're going to look at some basic principles from Scripture on how to study Scripture. Now, it is true that those things that we need to know are easy to understand. And by the way, the Lord is so gracious in this regard. Things like creation, this is self-evident. You just simply be able to need to read the words and it's clear. Who God is, God's nature, as He wants us to know, it's quite clear in Scripture. Jesus as Lord and Savior, His death, His resurrection, these things are plain. The gospel and so on, many, many doctrines are obvious to us. However, as the Apostle Paul so clearly wrote to Timothy, and we've quoted this so much this week, but it's necessary, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So if we want to be fully equipped men and women of God, we must look to all of Scripture as our guide. We also see in Romans 15 where Paul says that these things, meaning the Old Testament, he's saying, were written for your benefit. There's great benefit in understanding the corpus of God's Word as one organic entity, understanding the entire thing. And when the closer we get to doing that, the more it can transform us and make us more like Jesus. And the more you focus on being like Christ, the more happy you're going to be, the less you focus on yourself. At a certain point, we need to get away from just drinking milk. There's kind of this church pattern. There's a seeker-sensitive church. And I'm not saying that's us. I don't think, But it's very common where every service and every teaching is designed to go over basic fundamentals over and over and over again. But we see in places like Hebrews 6, you don't want to drink milk all the time. Paul, well, the writer of Hebrews wrote to that church and he said, you know, what are you doing? You should be eating steak right now. You should be great teachers by now. Why do I have to explain to you elementary things? So it's my desire that we can be big-time steak eaters. And if you're a vegetarian, just use some other analogy. So, you know, like I said, and we're doing great things, I actually think we're a very strong church. I do. I think we're doing good work. And so I'm not going to sit here and go, oh, we've got to get on it. But we could always do better. We should always be striving to do better. And I think we can. I have this spiritual feeling that we are at the doorway of something great. Some great move of the Spirit is going to work with us, and we're going to really start transforming our local society, this area. I think God is really going to use us. That's my feeling, and I want to equip us to go forward in that way. And the study of the Word is the closest way we can get close to our Savior. Now, if we're being rooted in Scripture with the Holy Spirit, that will take us to the next level. That is what we need to do. Forget these complicated discipleship plans. We got to stick to the fundamentals. Now, there are basic tools to study the Bible. And because of that, because I'm going to go over some just basic tools, in a sense, this is more of a teaching sermon than a lot of us are used to. So there's some sense some of you might go, oh, I'm getting a little bored here. Please stick with me. So because of that, I'm going to open with a joke, stalling the mood. Now, this is more of a story joke. And, you know, I have an elder in the Lord in my life. He's also a pastor. I spend a lot of time with him. He loves to tell humorous stories during his sermons. So I thought, and it seems to work, and so perhaps I would try that as well. Okay. 1492, what happened? But what else happened? And we have a Jewish woman in the front row. Also, the Jews were expelled from Spain, right? And in a lot of Jewish history, they consider that one of the darkest moments in Jewish history, when they were kicked out of Spain. Now, one thing, if you get to know Jewish people, they love to use humor to deal with tragedy. I can appreciate that. So when I tell this joke, don't go, oh, that's kind of, why are you making light of it? I got this joke from a Jewish man. So just be aware of that. Okay. So it just so happens, and of course this isn't real history, but preface it that. It just so happens that before, around the time the Jews are about to be exiled from Spain, that the Pope said, you know what, I'm going to give those Jews one last chance to be allowed to stay here. So I will debate their best rabbi. And if their best rabbi can defeat me in a debate, the Jews can stay. Now, he put the word out. Of course, the rabbis talked, none of them wanted to do it. They said, this is a trick. I mean, they outnumber us. There's so many more Catholics than Jews, they'll just say, we lost. And then whatever rabbi lost, he's going to be a pariah. They're going to say, you're the reason we're out of Spain. I'm not doing it. All the rabbis said they're not going to do it. So an illiterate street sweeper named Moshe came forward and he said, I'll do it. And they go, what, really, Moshe? And he goes, absolutely. And he says, so he goes to the Pope and he says, I'm going to do it on one condition. It has to be a silent debate. You can't talk. So the Pope thought about it, and he goes, I'm just an illiterate street sweeper. I think I can beat him. Okay, deal. So everyone gets together for the debate. All the lords and ladies, all the rabbis are there, all the townspeople are there. And the Pope is on stage, and they both step out. Here's the Pope in all his majestic robe. He's got his Pope hat on that looks like it has the fish mouth at the top. And Moshe comes out, and he's just this poor Jewish man. So the Pope starts out strong, and he looks right at Moshe, and he goes, and then he holds up three fingers. He goes, and Moshe goes, Pope is stunned. Oh. So the Pope is taken back. So next, the Pope goes, makes a wide arc with his finger all around. And then Moshe looks him dead in the eyes, and he goes, points at the ground. Pope again. Can't believe what just happened. So then the Pope thinks to himself, I've got to really take this up to the next level. So he takes out a bag and he takes out bread and wine and he sets it on a table before everybody. So Moshe takes a bag out and he pulls out an apple. And the Pope goes, that's it. That's it. Moshe won. He's too good. I can't beat this guy. He's just way too capable. So, I mean, everyone is stunned. So later the cardinals, they come to the Pope, they go, what happened? How did you lose? And then he goes, I'll tell you what happened. I went out and I said three fingers for God is three persons. And Moshe goes, ah, the God is one. So what I did next was I said, ah, but he fills the universe with his presence and different persons. He's in heaven, but also on earth. And then Moshe just goes, he lives among us. So I thought, I've got to go with a big gun. So I brought out the elements of communion and placed it before him, symbols of the Christ. But then Moshe, he just brought out an apple. He reminded me of original sin and how we all have it. And I just fell apart. I mean, every time I had an answer, he was right at it. So the rabbis, they come to Moshe and they go, how did you do it? How are you so brilliant? How did you beat him? And he goes, well, I mean, the Pope came out and he goes, you have 3 days to leave Spain. So I looked at him and I said, not one of us is leaving. And so then the Pope said, you will leave this entire region. And then so I told the Pope, we're staying right here. And then they just looked and I go, and? And Moshe goes, what? And they go, the bags? And he goes, I don't know. He took out his lunch, so I took out mine. Now, so this joke isn't without a point. We all have presuppositions we bring into everything we do, including the Bible. We have ideas already in our mind, so when we study the Bible, we tend to interpret them through those presuppositions. And presuppositions aren't always bad, by the way, if they're correct, but you have to be aware that you have them. So it's all about context, looking at how original audiences thought of things. Let's start with 2 Peter 1:16 through 21. This is 2 Peter 1:16 through 21. And I'm sorry you don't have notes. I worked hard on them for you. 2 Peter 1:16 through 21. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to Him by the majestic glory, "This is My beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this voice born from heaven, for we were with Him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So the first thing we should notice is the foundation for the apostles' faith in Jesus was not based on their experience, but in Scripture. We see this in verse 19. Now, what's Peter talking about here? "We beheld His glory on the holy mountain." He's talking about the transfiguration. They got to witness Jesus. He gave them a preview of the coming kingdom, the Messianic kingdom. He said earlier in chapter 16, Matthew 16, He said, "You will not taste death until you see the Son of Man in His kingdom." So then He took him up on a mountain and transfigured before him, because the kingdom wasn't going to be established then, but He wanted them to see it because they were loyal followers. So He manifests God's glory. And if you're familiar with the Old Testament, we're talking about the pillar of fire. We're talking about the Shekinah glory, what's around the Ark of the Covenant. He manifests and He demonstrates, "I am the Lord. I am the creator of the universe. I am Yahweh. I am that I am as a person right here in front of you." Elijah, Moses appeared. They confirm this is true. So Peter has witnessed this great event, and guess what he says he relies on to trust that Jesus is the Messiah? Scripture. I mean, how many people go, "Oh, I just need a sign and I believe." No, you wouldn't. No, you wouldn't. If you don't believe Scripture, you're not going to believe. It won't matter what you see. And Peter is saying, so that word is more fully confirmed. So the prophetic word is the base. It was confirmed by what Jesus did. Now, this is interesting. So remember that Jesus is shining as a light. And then Peter starts to juxtapose how Scripture is a light for us, showing us the way through the darkness. Now, I'm of the mind that he borrowed this from King Solomon, right? That the word is a lamp unto my feet. He seems to be using that kind of thinking that Pastor Mike mentioned last week. So I think that's Peter has that in mind. But it's interesting how he kind of works it in with the Shekinah glory also. It's almost as if there's a direct relationship with Scripture and the person of Jesus. They kind of blur at a certain point. Now, the Bible's supposed to be our guide, not the other way around, right? 2 Peter 1:19, again, Proverbs 1:19, 1:05. In other words, it guides us. We don't get to guide Scripture. Some of you are thinking, course. Well, yeah, that's easy to say. But how often is it the case that we have a preconceived notion and then we go ahead and we read the Bible and we go, "Huh, that doesn't really fit with what I thought. So it must mean something else." Right? Now, there are different interpretations on verse 20. I should note this, where it says, "Knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation." There's a few different ideas on what exactly this means. I won't get into them. Let me say this. They all result in we don't get to decide what Scripture means. That's not up to us. It didn't come from us and didn't originate from us, right? For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. We didn't come up with it. Scripture comes from God. So we don't just get to determine what it means. It has its own natural meaning that we don't get to impose ourselves on it. Otherwise, are we really learning from Scripture, or are we just learning from ourselves and we use Scripture to verify our own world belief as we already believe it? And you see this? You see this all over the place. Now, the men who wrote the Bible were guided by the Holy Spirit. So Scripture means what the Spirit intended it to mean, because He's the one that caused it to be written. Now, I should say that this word prophecy, it just simply means something spoken of by God. So you shouldn't think this applies to all Scripture. It doesn't just mean things about the future. It's just anything that God spoke. Okay, you know there's a science to interpretation. It's called hermeneutics. Wait, Herman who? Hermeneutics. And, you know, there's this theory that you shouldn't use academic words like this in church. I think you can handle it. It's just a word that means science of interpretation. No problem. Now, use of the proper hermeneutic or interpretive method is especially important in understanding difficult passages. Now, virtually all of the major disagreements on disputed passages can be traced back to different methods of interpretation. What are you coming at it as? What's your methodology? What kind of biases do you have? Now, I contend that the appropriate hermeneutic and the one that we should use to study the Bible, and this is important, if you can write it down, great, is the literal, grammatical, and historical. So what does that mean? It's literal in that the words on the page are to be understood according to their plain meaning, how you would just naturally take them to mean. This means that exegesis, meaning taking from the text, is what we should do, while eisegesis, meaning putting on the text, should be shunned. Exegesis, like I said, means to take something out, and this results in the reader being informed by the text. This makes Scripture our master. When we just exegete, we take from. It's above us. But if we get to put something on, our own biases and opinions, and say it must mean this because I already know this to be true, then I would say we are acting as if we are the master of God's Word when we get to place something upon it. And often makes the passage mean something that the words and context in themselves were never intended to convey. Now, being grammatical, what does that mean? It just means that the grammar and context are strictly observed and unpacked. How words and their definitions, phrases and its sentences relate to one another are carefully examined. You just pay attention to the grammar, as you would do reading anything. Seems obvious, I know, but people like to ignore the grammar and say it must really mean this. The historical part of the hermeneutic, this is, I think, very important, requires that the reader be mindful of the original audience and historical setting. The interpreter, this is how I look at it, should endeavor to take ourselves from the present where we are when we read our Bibles, and we should do our best to transport ourselves into the position of the author. We should try to look through his eyes, note his surroundings, feel with his heart, and catch his emotion. In other words, we should try to put ourselves in the place of the original audience and writer the best we can do. And I realize that you can't do that perfectly, but we're making an attempt to go, how would have I understood this in that original setting? In other words, how the original audience would have understood a given book is more or less how we should approach it, I think. After all, God had it written to an original audience. Was he trying to trick them? Did it have a meaning that wouldn't exist for thousands of years? I don't think so. He's trying to be honest and clear as possible. So that's how we should understand it, as the original audience did. Now, I think use of this hermeneutic or method of interpretation is only common sense as God meant for his word to be understood. It's not some kind of weird mystery. Now, it's long. The Bible's a big book. I'm not going to lie to you. And it's written in a lot of different time periods to a lot of different groups of people. So in that sense, it's complicated, and you have to study it to understand these things. But if we understood it according to each original audience, they wouldn't have thought it was that complicated. It would have been overall fairly plain to them. It was Satan who first responded to God's clear word by asking this question. Did God actually say? How often do we do that? We read a passage and we go, yeah, but does it really mean that? Right, a legitimate interpretation can never be so far from the plain meaning that it requires some kind of special insight or extra biblical sources to decipher, some decoder ring. Thus, I would argue that the literal hermeneutic is materially inseparable from sola scriptura, meaning Scripture alone is to be our highest authority. That if we have any other kind of hermeneutic, it's not really Scripture above us, because it's Scripture plus my own biases and interpretive method. And then I'll fuse them together somehow. Deviation from this method often leads to as many or more interpretations on passages than there are interpreters. All you have to do is look at a few different non-literal commentaries on the meaning of passages such as, Genesis 1? How about, let's go with Isaiah 11, Ezekiel 47, Zechariah 14, and on and on and on. to witness the absolute lack of conformity in these commentaries that don't take things naturally. In contrast, those commentaries that follow a literal hermeneutic are strikingly consistent with one another. But wait, Pastor Matt, not everything in the Bible is literal. What are you talking about? Ah, well, just because the correct hermeneutic is literal in the overall approach, it doesn't mean that everything is to be taken literally or wooden. No one reading the scriptures at face value would think that Jesus has hinges because he is the door, right? He says, I am the door. Now, I understand full well, I take it literally, but I also understand he's not saying, I am actually a door. We get that. Now, he's the true vine, though, so he has leaves growing on him, right? Jesus is the true vine. Right, so, and we understand just based on the given context and common sense that this is not to be taken too literally. Now, we're often told what various symbols mean elsewhere in a given book. So if a book uses a lot of symbols, you don't have to go, like, for example, oh, the beast of Revelation. I wonder what that could be. Probably a computer or the internet. I mean, I've heard stuff like this. But the book tells you what it is, if you just take time to look at it. So we often see the symbols are just referencing other things in Scripture. For example, in Daniel 7, the prophet, he received a symbolic vision of four beasts, right? And if you read just that, you could go, what could those be? And you could come up with all kind of cool theories and make NBC specials about it and get it on History Channel. Well, if you just keep reading, he tells you what they represent. You just got to keep reading. He goes, oh, and by the way, here's what the symbols mean. And he goes, he identifies them as various empires. Now, oh, but what about the book of Revelation? It's got a lot of symbols in it. In fact, I don't understand it very well because it's full of symbols. That can't be taken literally. Well, again, it is full of symbols, but it's clear when they're in use. The text either directly tells us what they mean. So you could take, for example, Jesus appears, seven lampstands are in his hand. We don't have to go, gosh, no, that's a mystery. We can debate it. No, he tells you those are churches if you just keep reading. It's not too difficult. Now, or sometimes these symbols will be borrowed from earlier prophecies in the Bible that the original audience is well acquainted with. They would have been reading their Old Testament scripture, the Tanakh, over and over and over again. They knew this very well. So when John in Revelation starts referencing symbolic language, they knew exactly what it meant from their own writings. So the original audience would have gotten it more easily, I think, than we often do. So it's good to try to go back and understand that. Now, I think there's a great virtue to the literal hermeneutic, the literal interpretation of Scripture overall. Now, it leads to genuine knowledge of the spiritual. So in other words, we don't want to just say, oh, well, let's look at a secret spiritual meaning. Well, you know, when we do that, we actually lose the spiritual meaning. We just make up a meaning. Here's one of my maxims. Scripture has a spiritual meaning because it has a literal meaning. If it's literal and real, then it has spiritual value. If it's just nebulous and, it's spiritual, I don't know what that means in and of itself. It has spiritual value to me if I can root it in truth, actual things. Now, spiritual blessings came from what? Jesus' literal death on the cross or just spiritual death on the cross? From his literal death, he actually died, and that gave me a spiritual blessing because of it. Now, to ignore the plain meaning of the text in favor of a hidden spiritual one, like I said, can obfuscate us, can make it more difficult for us to really get actual spiritual truths. Now, this method of interpretation is actually the one that Scripture tells us to follow. Now, no, it doesn't line it out like I just did. But this can be gleaned from a few places, such as Deuteronomy 18, 20 through 22. It's Deuteronomy 18, 20 through 22. Now, we covered this a couple weeks ago a little bit, but I think here we're going to highlight something else. So, but the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, the same prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, how may we know the word that the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him. So, how is a prophet being exposed as being a fraud, a fake prophet? Well, when what he said didn't come to pass exactly as it was said. Not, oh, he got 60% of it right, he's probably a real prophet. No, it has to be precisely as it says, otherwise he's not a real prophet. These false prophets cannot explain away their failures. They give a prophecy and then later go, well, you didn't get it. It was an allegory. It was a spiritual story. I'm sorry you didn't understand. I didn't mean literally. No, if it didn't happen literally, they were executed. Now, if a prophetic word actually came from the Lord, then it would be fulfilled just as reported. This is the seal of approval upon a true prophet. What he says comes to pass. Surely God holds himself to the same or higher standard than what he places upon his prophets. If the Lord says something in his word, then we should expect it to mean just what it says it does according to a natural, normal reading based on the original context. And I call this the true prophet rule of interpretation, because it just strikes me as just, this is just an excellent place to look in Scripture of how we should read Scripture. Its consistent use can help you better understand and trust your Bible. You won't have to guess what the real meaning must be. Now, how about this? We could go to John 5:46-47. John 5:46-47. This is related. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? So think about this. We talked about this before on you need to trust the Old Testament of Scripture. You need to trust this because Jesus is saying that is where his authority was rooted. And if you didn't believe Moses' writings, you're never going to believe in Jesus. But I also think there's an interesting interpretive principle here. So in other words, Moses first wrote of the Messiah in the Torah, right? And expressly in Deuteronomy 18. And he had an idea of what the Messiah would be, right? Moses had a somewhat of a concept what the Messiah is supposed to be like. And so that is what the Messiah would have to be like. It couldn't just be some totally different figure that Moses wouldn't have recognized, right? Because it would have to be something he had in mind when he prophesied. It can't just be something totally different. So I would say, if you don't interpret the Bible the Moses way, then you aren't doing it right. What I mean by that is, if you look at other passages, other books, we should understand it according to how the original audience, once again. So Moses is the original audience. In this case, Jesus is referring to his writings. He understands the Messiah to be me. So I'm sorry, you don't get it, but he did. So don't look to him as an excuse. Oh, we follow Moses because Moses follows me. And he understood me according to exactly what I'm doing right in front of you. That's how he understood the Messiah. So we should do this with all these books. Now, like I said, we had a few examples. Oh, I don't know. How about Genesis 1? Let's go to that. So we see in Genesis 1, first day God creates, and the second day on through 6 days, he creates different things. And each time it says evening, morning, because it's according to a lunar calendar. So day, 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 day. I don't know about you, but I read that and it sounds to me like he does something on this day, does something on this day, something on this day. That's the way I normally read it. It would never occur to me to think that each day really meant millions of years and that it was representative of some unknown scheme. There were gaps between the days. And you might think, well, I know. Well, I'm just telling you, this is what a lot of Christians think. Okay, because they have these presuppositions, they think about the earth and the universe that they've heard and their universities, and they go, well, Moses must have really meant this. Genesis 1 must really mean this, because I have to figure out a way to make this work with my new worldview. I get to tell the text what it means. So that's a big example. If we just take it normally, we're not the master of the text. It's the master of us. Let's look at another one. How about Isaiah 11:6-9? This is a classic one. Isaiah 11:6-9. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fatted calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. All right. You just heard what I read. I'm going to give you an interpretation. It's very common. Well, first let me say, This is part of an overall kingdom teaching. Earlier passage right before this talks about the Messiah's coming. And then we see this kingdom that follows, where we see animals at peace with one another. We see children don't have to be afraid of cobras. We see that nothing's killing each other anymore. So that would be the natural way to read it. However, you can read a lot of commentaries, and guess what they'll say? Because they believe the kingdom is now, so they have a presupposition. They go, well, this isn't happening, but I believe the kingdom is now, so I have to find something else. I have to find some way to make it work. So here's what I'll say. This really means the gospel. You see, because previously violent men who were vicious in their hearts like lions or cobras are now peaceful and at rest with one another. Reading this, would you think that? Do you think that Isaiah was preaching on the gospel here? I don't. But if you need to figure something out, you're putting something on God's word. And at that point, it's no longer your master. You're mastering it. So I have to ask you, was Isaiah a true prophet? I think so. So his words have to come to pass according to their natural meaning, because he's a true prophet. So I assume when Jesus returns, he'll set up the kingdom and animals won't eat each other. That's how I take it. So let's look at another one. Here's a nice litmus test one. This one's fun. This is Ezekiel 47, 1 through 12. Then he brought me back to the door of the temple, and behold, water was running from below the temple, the threshold of the temple toward the east. The water was flowing down from below the south end of the threshold of the temple, south of the altar. Then he brought me out by the way of the north gate and led me around on the outside to the outer gate, the faces toward the east. And behold, the water was trickling out the south side. So the prophet sees some water trickling out of this temple. Now going eastward with a measuring line in his hand, the man measured 1,000 cubits and then led me through the water. And it was ankle deep. Oh, so it starts with a trickle, and as it's going down this mountain, oh, now it's ankle deep. And then it was knee deep. Again he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, and it was waist deep. So as it's running down, it's somehow getting deeper. And again he measured 1,000. It was a river that I couldn't even pass through, for the water had risen. It was deep enough to swim in, a river that cannot be, but you couldn't walk through it. And he said to me, son of man, have you seen this? Then he led me back to the bank of the river. As I went back, I saw on the bank of the river very many trees on one side and on the other. And he said to me, this water flows toward the eastern region and goes down into the Arabah and enters the sea. When the water flows into the sea, the water will become fresh. So the Dead Sea, water's running into it, it brings the Dead Sea back to life. And wherever the river goes, every living creature that swarms will live, and there will be very many fish. For this water goes there, that the waters of the sea may become fresh. So everything will live where the water goes. Fishermen will stand beside the sea, from Engedi to Engleam, and it will be a place for spreading of nets. Its fish will be of very many kinds, like the fish of the great sea, but its swamps and marshes will not become fresh. And so on. We see that the leaves will not wither, nor their fruit, but they'll bear fresh fruit every month, because the water from them flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food, and their leaves for healing. So we see this miraculous miracle river flowing from some kind of futuristic temple, and the water gets deeper and deeper, and it flows into the Dead Sea, and the Dead Sea comes back to life, and trees grow on the side of this that are likened to the tree of life, and they grow food for healing, and their leaves are like medicine. Wow. Is Ezekiel a true prophet? I think so. So I assume that this will happen in the Messianic age when Jesus returns, that he will cause these things to be. And yet, you can find many Christians, if you ask them, well, what do you think this means? Because their presuppositions, like I said, will go, well, this stuff, they can't accept in their mind that this is literal. They'll come up with some allegorical teaching. They'll go, this is a spiritual message about Jesus' love for you. And I appreciate looking for Jesus in the Bible. I do. I really do. But not at the expense of just ignoring a normal meaning. Let's look at one more. We'll start wrapping up. On that day, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem. By the way, it's the second coming of Christ. On the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mount shall be moved northward and the other half southward. And you shall flee to the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach to Azel, and you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him. Now that you've heard this, let me give you an interpretation I'm aware of. This is someone, he's a preterist. And this writer believes that all prophecies have come to pass, right? So what is he going to do with this? Because I didn't know about this. The Mount of Olives was split in half. The Messiah came down and broken in half. So here's what he said. He said, when Jesus died on the cross, the veil was torn in the temple. And that this is a picture of that. And now that the partition wall between Jew and Gentile has been torn asunder, and we can be one people of God. I can appreciate the sentiment, but that's not what it says. It says the Lord will stand on the Mount of Olives and break it in half. I take that to mean that when Jesus returns, he'll stand on the Mount of Olives and he'll break in half. And in fact, we can see that that's the case in a few places. We all know this from the New Testament, right? Because in Acts, when Jesus goes to heaven, he ascends to heaven. Where does he do it from? The Mount of Olives. And the angels say to the apostles, this Jesus will return just as he left. So that's a nice confirmation. Here's another fun one. When the apostles come to Jesus and they go, tell us about the end and your coming and your kingdom. Jesus goes, hold on, I'll tell you in a minute. Let me walk to the Mount of Olives. And he starts telling him. That's a teaching in and of itself. He's kind of like, this is where it's going to go down. It's very interesting. Very subtle. But so I say Zechariah is a true prophet. I take this to mean how the original audience would have taken it. They would have taken it to mean that the Lord, as a person, some kind of personification of God, would crack the Mount of Olives and destroy Israel's enemies who were trying to kill them. So I believe that's what it means. Now, some final comments. And some of this is almost just pieces of advice that were just on my heart, because like I said, I want to move us forward. So some of this doesn't have to do with interpretation. This is just general things. So, number one, because, and by the way, these are from questions I get from a lot of people, and a lot of them are, I really want to read my Bible, but it's hard. I start reading, and I get to a place, and then I go, I don't know what this means, so I just stop, because it's too difficult. Well, my advice is, just keep reading anyway, okay? You're not going to get it all anyway. I don't understand it all. I could understand the Bible a lot better myself, so I might dwell on it, I might study it, but I also move on. You want to just keep going. The Holy Spirit will help you, and God will show you great things in His Word. Keep reading. You won't get it all at once anyway, but you'll get some of it, and it's God's Word. And what you will get was inspired by the Creator of the universe. So I'll take some over none. Another one. Compare Scripture with Scripture. Let's say you find an unclear passage. I don't know how to understand this. It seems like this passage might be saying, like in Revelation, it might be suggesting subtly that I have to do works to be saved. Well, if you see a passage like that that confuses you, always compare it with the clear ones, right? Paul expressly tells you how to be saved. He does it over and over again. Those passages should guide you. The ones that are clear on a topic should guide you on the ones that are unclear on a topic. Does that make sense? I think it makes sense. Just look to the cardinal passages, the most important ones, as a rule for how to understand the rest. Now, don't be afraid to read commentaries or history books. I mean, these are written by men, of course, so they may be flawed in some areas, but just check out a few. Check them out. Look at these principles. Ask yourself, are they reading into the text or not? And if they're genuinely taking out of the text, then consider their opinions. Read those from different perspectives. Learn the historical setting of the books. This is so invaluable to me. I wish I would have known this when I was younger, trying to read the Bible. I started reading through the Bible when I was 12, and I just wanted to prove I could do it because my parents didn't think I could read through it. They thought I would give up, and I was like, I'll show you. And all honesty, I must have read a whole lot that I had no idea what I was talking about, but I was like, I read that word, and I just kept going. And I wish I would have had some of these tools to help me. Here's another thing. Ask people that you can trust who are familiar with a section of Scripture you're struggling with, and then check the word to make sure they're right because people can be wrong. Check everybody out. Check me out. Check out what I'm saying this morning. If I'm saying something wrong, go make sure what I'm saying is true according to your Bibles. I'm not trying to deceive you, but I might say something wrong by accident. That's true with a lot of people. And here's another one. Any single people in here? All right. I know a few single people, and they go, you know, I'm kind of lonely. I just wish I had a partner to be with. Oh, I understand that. That's a natural drive. But here's something you can do. I have a little extra time in my life. Spend it in the Word. You know, when I was a teenager, and even in my early 20s, and those times when I was single and I didn't have as much work to do, I found myself reading the Bible more. And in hindsight, those were a very special time in my life. It really brought me closer to God. Because you may not always have that time. This applies to any time you have extra time. I'm not saying you always have to read in your Bible, but try to get close to the Word. Try to get closer to God when you can, because you may not always have those opportunities. So some seasons you'll be able to read more and study more, and some you can't do as much. But still stay in it, even if you go, I can get through a chapter tonight. That's fine. But other times you may be able to spend hours in prayer and studying your Bible, and that'll really get you close to the Lord. Just do what you can. Now, parents, here's another one. Here's something. I've been praying to the Lord for years. How can I get to the next level? How can I be a more Spirit-filled man of God for you, and how can I serve you better in this world? And I've just tried to read more and study more and pray and fast. And the Lord put it on my heart. He started saying to me, okay, here's another thing I want you to do that'll help you. I want you to read very simple passages with your son and explain it to him. That's amazing. That has really helped me. I just sit down with my 7-year-old son, have him read some simple words. He learns to read a little bit. We talk about a couple verses, and I just say something really simple. And he'll go, wow. So he's learning the Bible, and I'm becoming more empowered. I feel the Holy Spirit rising up in me, empowering me. So you could do that with your children or people or just anyone that you're teaching Scripture to. That'll help you. It's not just them. You'll understand it better, and you'll feel His presence. Now, I hope these basic principles and methods of interpretation help you this morning in all these areas. So what's the bottom line? What should we take away? The more you understand the Word, the closer you're going to get to Jesus. You're going to be filled with His purpose and His joy, and you'll finally be equipped to be the man or woman of God that He wants you to be. All right, let's pray. Lord Father, thank you so very much for, first of all, sending your Son to die on the cross for us, taking our place. Thank you for giving us the opportunity to do your work. We know you don't need us to do it, but you honor us by allowing us to participate. Thank you for letting us get close to you. Thank you for giving us this wonderful church and relationships with one another. Please fill us with your Spirit and help us to be on fire studying your Word and looking to transform this community and the world on your behalf. These things we pray and ask in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.